appreciate you being here, back again here this afternoon. It was great to be across the way over there eating the food a while ago. That's a wonderful time of fellowship together, and very comfortable, and a place that we can use for a lot of activities and a lot of things that we want to do for the Lord. This morning we were talking about the rock. God is our rock. The Lord is our rock. And we were using several little words for triggers to get us through the lesson. The first was the word rock itself. And we had talked about how important it is to build on the rock and to make that the object of our trust, to make God the object of our trust. So we talked about rock and we talked about trust, and we may wanted to go on from there, but let me just review the last major point we made. For God to be our rock, or we need to proceed from three different directions. A rock must become the rock, and the rock must become my rock, and then my rock must become my only rock. To make God our only rock, we looked at a couple of scriptures related to that. But what does this have to do with Jesus? That's what we wanted to talk about a little bit this afternoon. How does it relate to Jesus? When you go to the Old Testament scripture, if you would with me, go back to Exodus chapter 17. And most of you are familiar with the story about Jesus, or Moses rather, and the rock. Not long after the Egyptians had released the Israelites because of God's persuasion, they came to a place in the wilderness of Rephaim, which is not far from Mount Sinai, and the people quarreled with Moses, saying, "Give us water that we may drink." That's kind of where it starts, but you know, and I know, that there were a number of different murmurings that they had. But their concern about water was so great that they disputed with Moses, and Moses cried out to the Lord and said, "A little more and they will stone me." So this was not exactly like a situation where they were approaching Moses in a very gentle way and saying, "Moses, I don't want to disturb you now, but would you mind getting us some water?" It wasn't like that. Moses felt like he was about ready to be killed by the people. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 5 of Exodus 17, "Pass before the people and take some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. I don't know all the information about this, but he and the elders, or part of the elders, went to the rock at Horeb. Horeb is another name for Sinai, Mount Sinai. The main body of people would have been back here at camp. However far it was, it may have been just over the hill or just within sight, who knows. But he went up on the rock at Horeb. Now, rock is a name that is a massive stone, a massive rock. Horeb is called a rock, indicating it's a rocky place. So he was told to strike it with the staff that he had used in Egypt, remember? And a staff that probably was there with the Ark of the Covenant and so on, or at least it later was. And as you know, the water came forth, and the people drank, and they drank abundantly. But you might also know that that wasn't the only time that God, through Moses, brought water out of a rock. In Numbers chapter 20, you have another example of this. It was during the 40 years of wandering, after the initial refusal of the people to go in and take the land of Canaan. And this time they're not at Rephaim near Mount Sinai, but they are encamped at Kadesh, and they face the same type of situation. Maybe a lot of these people were the next generation of people, but they had certainly learned the tired, worn out arguments of their parents. The new generation complained again, and the Lord spoke to Moses again, this time in Numbers 20, beginning at verse 8. God says to Moses, "Take your rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Two incidents with entirely different consequence in some respect. Both produced water that the people needed. There's something different about what Moses did and how he acted on the second example. Most obvious would be this. He told them to speak to the rock. And they struck the rock. Moses struck the rock twice. Pretty obvious difference. You say, well, what difference does that make? Well, God said to do this, and you didn't do that, but you did the other. Now, didn't he take the rod? Yes, he did that as God instructed. But he didn't do the rest. And not only that, the language that's used here sort of gives you the impression that he was not really giving glory to God the way that he ought to have given glory to God. So the result is God is not pleased. He says, "You have not believed me," which is really an interesting example of the fact that we cannot say that we believe God if we don't do exactly what he says. People say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't want anything to do with baptism or anything to do with worshiping God and taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, or on and on you go. If we believe God, we want to do what he tells us to do. What is interesting to me, and this is one of those dynamic examples in the Scripture that's often repeated throughout Scripture, because God is trying to say, listen now, here's what the Bible says. So let me read you a few of those examples and picture in your mind what's happening. Deuteronomy 8:15. I think I have these on the scripture here. Yeah. I mentioned both of those. Here we are. Deuteronomy 8:15. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. Out of the rock of flint. Again, another example. Let me just go ahead and finish those. Another example in Nehemiah 9, verse 15. As Nehemiah is praying to God, he says, "You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them." Those simply mention the fact that this happened. If anybody's doubting it, the scripture is clear about that. But even more descriptive are some of these verses, like I had in Psalm 78, for example. Verse 15 says, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them," underline it, "abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." So when Moses strikes the rock, and if your picture is that there's a little water running down that rock and collecting in a pool at the bottom, that's not right. He struck the rock and it split wide open. And water came gushing out like a river with depths like the ocean. I mean, it's a lot of water that we're talking about. In verse number 20 of that same chapter, he says, "He struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing." Again, you got to picture that in your mind. In Psalm 105 and verse 41, "He opened the rock and water flowed out, and it ran in the dry places like a river." Psalm 114, verse 8, "Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water." And finally, Isaiah, outside of the book of Psalms, said, "They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and water gushed forth." So next time you're talking to your children about this story, don't forget the details. This wasn't just enough to just get them by. This was a life-changing event. Very much like, you know, what happened in the crossing of the Red Sea and other things like that. This was a marvelous, marvelous thing that they would have told their children for generation and generation. So the question then is, how is Jesus connected to the rock? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, and look at the whole context of this chapter, I think it's very good to do that. In the opening section, beginning at verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers all were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." And notice this, "the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. The rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. The rock that produced this life-saving water, spiritually speaking, the figurative language that we're using here, reminds us of Jesus, who, when he had a conversation with a woman at the well that Jacob had dug so many years previous to that, and they began talking about the water, he invited her to drink of his water. And he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking of the water in Jacob's well, Whoever drinks of this water, he will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. In the wilderness, Jesus is the rock that provides the water for the people to drink. And now, in the spiritual sense, Jesus is our rock who gives us the life-giving water of life. The last invitation in the Bible, in Revelation 22, at verse 17, the bride and the Spirit say, "Come." Let the one who hears, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes, take the water of life without cost. See, Jesus is the bread of life in John chapter 6. They had received manna from heaven all these years in the wilderness, but Jesus is the real thing. That's just a temporal, physical thing. And Moses didn't provide that. God did. But Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And now some people will look back to the Old Testament and say, "Yeah, but God provided water in the wilderness." And now Jesus is saying, "I have the water of life, that if you drink it, you will never die." These are some of the things that are being discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now in that chapter, though he mentioned that the Israelites had been baptized, the water in the cloud above, the water in the sea beside them, they'd gone through it all, God had delivered them through the Red Sea and all of that, he said, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Well, step back for a moment. Wait a minute. So what are you talking about? Most of them, he was not pleased. Well, they were, according to verses 7 and 8, they were craving evil things. They went after idolatry. They practiced the immoral things that were connected with idolatry. We might say from our lesson this morning, they had forgotten the rock out of which they were hewn. And verse 11 says these things are written for our instruction. There's something for us to learn here, not only about this, the sin of the Israelite people, but also about the rock that followed them in the wilderness. Do you remember how the Israelites had grown in their pride and their self-sufficiency to the point where they had forgotten God? He was not any longer their rock. And so their example of unfaithfulness, Paul says, "I'm writing these things for you to understand." And he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." The thinking that you stand would relate to the Israelite people and how they felt like they no longer needed God. He had delivered them. That's a great story. But now they had turned to other rocks, other gods. "Now I want you to learn from this," he says. "Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall." If you're not going to make God your rock and your constant source of trust, then you need to take care and be warned. And then we have verse 13 in there, which us preachers like to take out and just apply it wherever we need it. It's a good verse. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." God is faithful. Remember, God is our rock. He is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but with each temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it also. Now, broadly speaking, that's true of any situation in which we're tempted. At the same time, putting it into its context, because the verses before it, he's warning against their idolatry and immorality and falling away. The verses after, he's still talking about their idolatry and falling away through the practice of that. So, the fact is, the temptation is that we might, as God's people, turn to another rock put our trust in another God. And he's warning us against that. In a general sense, anytime we succumb to temptation, we're turning to another rock. Whether it's a sin of what we say, or a sin of what we think, or a sin of what we do, in every case, we're turning to a different rock. But he says, now don't do that, because God is faithful. He will give you a way out. And that way out is learning to trust him in every situation. So we pray, as did David, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. He said, look at the past. Look at how you've helped me. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. That means more, I think, sometimes when you look at it through a broader scope than what we normally do. So Jesus is a rock. But Jesus is a rock in another sense, too. He's connected to the rock we read about in Matthew chapter 16. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were in the district of Caesarea in Philippi, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? Matthew 16:13. And some were saying, well, they're saying that you're John the Baptist or Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, as you know, made the great confession. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him, saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Jesus is the rock because he is the living Son of God. He was proven to be the Son of God in a powerful way at his resurrection, Romans 1 verse 4. And he is the rock upon which the church is built. You remember when Jesus called Simon to be an apostle or disciple? Simon means vacillating one. But Jesus said, changed his name. Cephas, that's Aramaic for stone. Peter is the Greek for Cephas. So he's changing his name from being someone who changes his mind a lot to somebody who is solid. You're a stone, Peter, is what he's saying. And he named him Petros, Peter. But Jesus did not use or choose the word Petros when he spoke about the foundation upon which the church would be built. Peter is not the foundation of the church. Jesus did not build the church on a stone, Petros, but he used the word Petra as the foundation upon which the church would be built. Do you remember, I know it's a stretch, this morning? Sometimes I can't hardly go back that far, but you know, if I was thinking about this morning, and you had those words on the board with this rock, I think it was up there, it said, Sir and Sila. And those are two words for rock. And they're both dealing with a big rock, a foundation stone. Sila was the capital of Edom because it was up on a rock. It was built solidly on this massive rock area. And do you remember what the Greek name for that was? Petra. Petra, the massive rock formation, not the little bitty stone here. Jesus said, upon this Petra, upon this massive foundation, this bedrock, the church is going to be built. This is the kind of rock that God used when Moses struck it and produced that great water for the people of Israel. The foundation of the church is Jesus. Paul said, no man can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. If Jesus is our rock, that means we're going to trust him in everything. We're going to trust him for everything. We're going to make him our trust. If he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, he carries supreme authority. In Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church and has first place in everything. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. And he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And in all things, whatsoever he has taught, if Jesus is our rock, then we are his servants and must obey. Is Jesus your rock? Is he your only rock? That's the question we want to ask. We asked this morning, is God your rock? Well, of course, asking the same question, because he and the Father are one. But if Jesus is your rock, if he's the one in whom you trust, and he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we want to be saved. We want to make him our salvation. Then we'll follow that. If as Christians we wander away, we get outside the fold, we're out there in the danger of losing our salvation, we want to scurry back to the rock. We want to get back into that harbor of safety that only Jesus can provide. If we can help you in any way, we encourage you to respond while we stand and while we sing.